Dr. Del Tackett has become our friend, and he was here a few weeks ago and led our men's retreat. We had a great time with him. Many of you have been benefiting from that and working in those areas of your life as a result. In fact, I'll save that in case it comes up later, but Dr. Tackett is an interesting man who has done a lot of interesting things. He served in the White House under Bush 41. He has been in the military. He has worked in some of the most interesting places of our government. But he's also a theologian and a teacher and a discipler of people. And some of you have been through the Truth Project, which he created several years ago through Focus on the Family, and now working on the Engagement Project that we heard about on the men's retreat. So we've come to love him and appreciate him. He's originally a friend, a close friend of John Rabe, one of our elders, and that's how we have the connection. So we're glad for these, the way God just kind of blesses us uniquely in special ways. So I don't want to take his time, so I want to ask Dr. Tackett to come on up, and would you open the word for us, sir? And we're going to listen intently for what the Lord has for us.
Well, thank you very much. It is honestly a deep pleasure of mine to be back with you. And I have fond memories of our time together at the men's retreat. And in fact, if you don't mind, I hate to do this. I always hate it when somebody does it to me, and I hate it that I'm going to do it to you. But if you were on that men's retreat, would you stand up, please? Just and I'm doing that so I can look at your pretty faces again. we had a great time. But I wanted to tell you this, and that is that. A lot of things happened in the family after this, but normally I want to pray for you guys by name. So I'm going to, if I can get a list, I want to pray for you guys for 1 year that what we talked about at the retreat is not just going to fade away, but the Lord will use it in your life. I also want to tell you this, that the little introduction we're going to go through here this morning is going to be a review for you. And I may at some point call on you with a test question. Anyway, no, I won't do it. You may have a seat. Thank you very much. And our time together was sweet. I enjoyed it very, very much. And it is true that today I'd like to almost pick up a little bit where we left off. At our men's retreat. So if any of you feel like you want to know more about this beginning summary, then you saw these men who stood up, and they are more than capable to tell you everything to fill in the blanks. Our passage that we're going to focus on today, although my guess is you're going to say, when are we ever going to get to this passage? We will get to this passage. It is a passage that is chock full of meaning for us. All of the scripture, every word, every jot and tittle of the Word of God is divinely inspired. And even a jot and tittle from God is eternal. But this comes from Hebrews 12, and it says, "But this man," speaking of Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Now, I hope when we're through here today, you may have a deeper understanding and appreciation, not because but because we're praying that God will allow us to gaze upon his face, to understand him more deeply than we've ever understood him. But I want you to understand that there is something deeply profound about this statement that says that after he had offered a sacrifice for sins forever, that he then sat down at the right hand of God. I hope and pray that will make a little more sense as we go forward. I have always believed and thought that the Scripture is the consummate book of the understatement. It really is. It's not like the books that men write, where we are very verbose. We go into great detail. We do all kinds of things in order to lather up the emotions of people. This scripture really doesn't do that at all. I mean, if you look at a few of these, my favorite is, he made the stars also. I mean, how much of an understatement is that? You go out at night and look, and we can't even see a fraction of the stars. And all the scripture says is, and he made the stars also. I love this one. I mean, you could pick a lot of them. You may remember as the children of Israel are going through the desert, and they're whining and complaining as they had a tendency to do all the time. And God blessed them and was gracious to them. And it's just the simple phrase, and water came out of the rock. It's also like this one. It just says, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. Are you kidding me? I mean, that's like saying, yeah, I went over to Mark's house and Methuselah was talking to him. And that's it. Yeah, there are two men talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. Those guys are dead. But that's all it says. And they crucified him. Nothing more. No elaboration. No giving all the details, all the gory details associated with the crucifixion. And they crucified him. And men, as we talked about at the retreat, love your neighbor as yourself. It's just as profound, it's just as deep, and it is just as simply understated as every other amazing word in the scriptures. We have to set things up here, and the men can explain this to you further, but as we sit back, and it's important for us to do that right now, and take a look at God's larger story. That's what history is, by the way. It is his story, the meta-narrative of God, oftentimes broken up in several what we call epics, creation, fall, redemption. At the retreat, we added another one, the one that we're in right now, engagement. And if you recall, in the first epic, God created everything, and he blessed it. He did the most profound thing. He created creatures, he equipped them, he empowered them, and then he sent them that they might bring forth fruit. We talked about this being the end game of God, did we not? That he has created you and me to shalom, to bring forth fruit, to be everything that God had made you. This is the very nature and character of God. We tied that to his love, and we'll get to that in a minute. But this was that opening epic in the meta-narrative of God, that he is a God who desires, he has a steadfast, sacrificial zeal that seeks this fruitfulness, the shalom of his creatures. But of course, we then moved into the epic of the fall, where everything once was tipped towards life and fruitfulness, now everything tipped towards death and decay and unfruitfulness and rotten fruit and deceptive fruit and lies. And we still live in that fallen world. And someday in the restoration, the final epic out there, God will turn it all back again. But we talked about this. Remember, the very character and nature of God was on full display in the garden after Adam and Eve had rejected God. In essence, they had rejected God. They had turned their back on him. They had listened to the lie of the enemy. Eve, it's all about you. It's all about your script, Eve. And everything tipped. The entire world. Paul talks in Romans that the entire creation groans. So this was not just a consequence that came to Adam and Eve, but it was a consequence that came to the entire creation. I happen to think that this is now what we see in the second law of thermodynamics, that everything is in decay. That's exactly what the word says in Romans 1, that is all in decay, and the creation groans. And in the midst of all that, we ask this question, why didn't God start all over again? Why didn't God? Everything is, it's like somebody spilled coffee on your Picasso sketch. It's ruined. Why didn't God just take in a deep breath and let out a roar and annihilate everything, terminate everything, and start all over again? Fresh piece of paper, fresh canvas. But he didn't. And Adam and Eve are now standing there before God. I told this story, I'll tell it again. When my dad, what an amazing, amazing man. He grew up primarily as an orphan. His whole life was a result of a man kind of scraping together anything he could to survive. He had never owned a new car, and I remember I was 16 years old and my dad bought a new car. And you have to know my dad to know this, but he didn't want to just buy a new car. He wanted to order a new car from Detroit. And he didn't want to just order it, he wanted to pick it up. And so he flew to Detroit, Michigan from Idaho to pick up his brand new car and drove it home. And I wrecked it. And I had to stand before my dad and say, Dad, I wrecked your brand new special order car. And Adam and Eve were standing before God. I mean, how would it be to stand before God and say, we wrecked the whole universe? And instead of wiping it out, God took in a deep breath and he breathed out the most precious promise you could have imagined. This is called the proto-evangel. This was the good news, the first time the good news had been spoken. And God spoke it at a moment where everybody would have said, these people don't deserve good news right now. These people deserve wiping out, is what they deserve. But because of the nature and character of God, God breathed out this promise. And instead of wiping them out, he said, I will put enmity. Now there is judgment here. I will put enmity between you, he's speaking to Satan, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. Very cryptic, very mysterious, and yet looking back from our perspective, we understand this. It's strange, the woman doesn't bear the seed, but we know now that it was through a virgin birth that the seed was going to come. And it was focused upon that seed, and everything from that moment forward until Galatians 4:4 is the story of God nurturing and caring for that seed line. That is the whole, that's, if you want to summarize the whole Old Testament, it is God nurturing and caring for and protecting that seed line so that at the right moment, the seed would come forth. And he protected it, even in the midst of their groaning and griping and their multiple rejections of God. He protected that seed line until, what we read in Galatians 4:4, it was in the fullness of time that God sent forth his son, born of a woman. This was the seed. This was the promise. And in the famous passage, we know as Christians, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And it is here that we find the ultimate, what I believe is the crown jewel in the nature of God. We find the motive, the nature and character of God that was behind the action in the garden to breathe out the promise, all the way through the protection of the seed line, and now to the bringing forth of his son. And it is this notion of agape love, a word that has been so distorted in our culture today, a word that has been made to mean everything about me. I say, I love my truck, I love these tacos, I love this dress, I love this song, I love this color. Basically, the word love is all about my script. It's all those things. I have a deep affection for everything that enhances my script. But the true agape love of God is not that. And so we dealt with this definition of agape. I offer this to you. I offer it to you again. That is the steadfast, sacrificial zeal that seeks the true good, the shalom of another. This is the opposite of what the world says love is. Love is all about me. God says, no, love isn't all about you. Love is extended to another, and it seeks the true good, the shalom of another. Now, when we look at this definition, I want you to ponder, what would it be for someone to have a steadfast, sacrificial zeal that seeks the true good, not of a friend, but of an enemy? And this is what we call grace. Grace is that love of God extended to those who do not deserve it at all. In fact, it is extended to those who are enemies. And we know this. The scripture is filled with this. It speaks of who we were before. Not only were we ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies of God. We were alienated from Him. We were hostile to God. We were doing evil things. We were dead in our trespasses in sin. Who in the world could imagine that someone would extend that kind of agape, the Hebrew word chesed, would extend that kind of love to us? It is amazing, and God has asked us to do the same. In that great response, the profound answer that Jesus gave, when he was challenged, they were hoping to trap Jesus. He was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he responded, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. The Greek there, and the second is like unto it, is in essence saying there is one at the equal level. And so in essence, Jesus is answering the question, what is the greatest command? He said, I'm telling you, the greatest command is to love God and to love your neighbor. And the scripture is consistent with that. James calls it the royal law in James 2:8. He says, the royal law. If you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in Galatians 5:14, Paul says the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13:9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is not a light thing that the scripture is laying before us. These are powerfully strong passages about what God intends for us to do. And we tried to cast the vision to these men that God has entrusted the primary work of the kingdom to you. The common blue-collar Christian has been entrusted with the primary work of the kingdom. And so if we substitute our definition here, what this means is that you and I are to have a steadfast, sacrificial zeal that seeks the true good, the shalom, of the one who lives near us. The word for neighbor is pleiaison, the Greek word pleiaison, which means the one who lives near. And of course, we would rather be the one who lives far. But this is what God has called us to. Everything is summed up in this. The whole law is fulfilled in this. It is the royal law. It is the greatest commandment, as Jesus said. And we seem to ignore it. Why? Because I believe that we think little of his love or grace. So we now finally come, having passed all of the introduction. You recall a very interesting event in the life of Jesus. Jesus was having dinner at the home of Simon. Not Simon Peter, but Simon the Pharisee. It's a strange thing for us because when we have dinner, we normally have our doors closed, but not in those days. They oftentimes would eat in somewhat of a foyer. It was open. They were usually reclining at a table. They didn't have tables and chairs like we do, and they were reclining. And as you recall this story, all of a sudden, a woman comes in, and she begins to sob and weep. She's sobbing so much that her tears are enough to wash Jesus' feet. And what's interesting about this story to me, almost a little humorous, is that Jesus is just continuing with the conversation. While this woman is back there weeping and wailing, and Jesus is saying, "Hey, Simon, really great, great salad. Love the window treatments. Really, really good." And she's weeping back there, sobbing. And then in the midst of all this, Simon is thinking, if this guy were a real prophet, he would know who that woman is that's touching his feet. No doubt this means she was a prostitute. And so Jesus, because God knows everything we are thinking, even before you thought it, in all eternity past, he knew what you were thinking, even at this moment. So Jesus is going to respond to the Pharisee who says, if he were a prophet, he would stop her because he would know that this woman is a sinner. Jesus asked Simon, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Jesus said, you have judged rightly. And then he said, talks about this woman. And then he finishes that discourse by saying, he who is forgiven little loves little. And in my mind, the scripture convicting me on this is that if I think I have been forgiven little, then it is most likely the reason why I love little. And so I want us to examine for a minute this statement by Jesus and this connection between our understanding of how much we have been forgiven and the cost associated with our forgiveness of our sins, the atonement for our sins, and how much we then love those around us. Because if we find that we don't really love those around us much, it could well be that we think that we really weren't forgiven that much. Or we think little of what he did. So I want us to walk through this. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. We love because he first loved us. This is this connection. Do you see this? This connection. Our love is connected to how much we think of his love. So I want to take you back to the garden quickly for just a minute. And not the Garden of Eden, but the Garden of Gethsemane. And I hope we gaze upon the deep, deep agape of love. This is a picture of the Garden of Gethsemane that I took several years ago. I'm going back to Israel this fall. I wept and sobbed in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know why. It just, maybe it was the Spirit of God that just overcame me, and I just wept bitterly in that garden. The word Gethsemane is Aramaic for oil press, and Jesus was in an oil press. This is a picture of an oil press. And I grew up in a church where this was the stained glass window. Maybe you have seen this picture depicting Jesus in the garden. And I was somewhat ignorant at the time. This is not a picture of Jesus in the garden. This is a picture of some pastoral scene of Jesus in the garden with a little halo over his head, and he's kneeling up against a rock and praying. He was in a press, and we know this. This is a better picture. And for those of you who have seen the movie, The Passion, I think Mel Gibson did a good job of helping us get a handle on the kind of agony that was going on in the garden. In fact, Jesus described, he was sorrowful, he was troubled. He says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. He even cried, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. The Son of God, asking that this might pass from him. Well, I have several questions here for us to ponder. Do you think that what Jesus was in agony over, do you think he was in agony over knowing that there was going to be a crown of thorns pressed upon his head? Do you think that's what was causing the agony? I mean, that would be agony, would it not? Someone who, your head is very sensitive. Do you think it was the scourging? What an ugly, ugly thing the Romans did to people. Even Isaiah 52 records for us, there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. The scourging of the Romans was horrific. I spared you some of the descriptions of people who had been scourged. Do you think that is what Jesus was in agony about? Do you think that's what he was crying to God about because he knew the scourging was coming? I don't think so. Do you think it was because of the crucifixion itself? A horrible thing. Cicero called it the ultimate punishment, cruelest, most disgusting penalty. Yet the scripture just says, and they crucified him. Was that what it was? I don't think so. I think the agony that Jesus was in the garden over was this moment where Jesus cries out in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? This was this almost beyond understanding moment when the triune God, who had been in perfect harmony for all eternity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three persons bound up together in one essence, so deeply entwined together that it's hard for us to understand the oneness of the Godhead. And yet at this moment it is ripped apart. My God, why have you forsaken me? I had a student ask me this question one time. Floored me. I'd never been asked this before. She said, how long was Jesus separated from the Father? And I said, well, that's a great question. How long do you think? And we had a discussion with the students. We could have that discussion now, and we would probably come up with the same responses. One would say, well, I think it was 3 hours. Why do you say that? Well, because there was darkness for 3 hours. Another might say, I think it was for 3 days. Why? Because he was in the tomb for 3 days. Another might say, no, I think it was just the 3 seconds it took him to make that cry. An interesting question. How long do you suppose it would take for you and me to pay for our sins? What is the punishment for our sins? To be separated from God for how long? For forever. This brings us to a very interesting aspect of God's nature. C.S. Lewis writes this. It's a very interesting description. He said, if you had a piece of paper and could extend it in both directions endlessly, representing the eternality of God, and then drew a short line on the paper, the line would represent all of time, engulfed in that eternal nature of God. Can you picture that? That piece of paper stretched from eternity, and then just a small dash that represents all of time. It is engulfed by this eternal nature of God, such that that is why Jesus could say that he was the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. Not was, he is the beginning. He is the end. And Moses declares that God is from everlasting to ever. He is from everlasting to everlasting. It's hard for us to comprehend, is it not? Because we're so bound up in time that it's hard for us to understand that God exists outside of time. And that every moment in the time from the beginning to the end is present with him. Every moment is present with him. So several years ago, we had a group of theologians who began to wrestle with this problem of trying to make God more finite like us. And that's what happens when we try to do that, to bring God down and bring man up. They were struggling with the sovereignty of God, quite frankly. And so they came up with this notion called process theology, which basically said God really doesn't know what you're going to do, but he's a really good chess player. And so he can counter your moves. And it was called process theology, that God was in process with us. And by that, they supposedly thought they had solved this problem of the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man and all of that kind of stuff. But in reality, God is outside of time. Everything is present to him. That's hard for us to understand. I think we see this picture when we look in Revelation. Remember when John is weeping because there was no one to open the scroll, and an elder comes and says, weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll. And then the scripture pointed to the Lamb standing as though it had been slain. How is that possible? I thought he was slain. I think this is this eternal aspect of God's nature. The scripture says, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. How can it be slain from the foundation of the world? Because of the eternality of God. And brings us to our passage. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. These are comforting words to us. The Greek word here, dianekos, is the same word that is translated perpetually, speaking of Melchizedek. He remains a priest perpetually. In some way, the sacrifice of Christ is an eternal sacrifice. But it does not mean that Jesus is eternally separated from the Father. Why? That's the passage in Hebrews that says he sat down at the right hand of God. No, he is not separated. But what I want us to understand is the depth of what Christ did is that his sacrifice is a cry that cries out eternally. Why? Because God is ever present in that moment. And it is why Jesus, who stands before the Father and intercedes for us, do you suppose that as he intercedes for us, and he says, I covered that sin, and God says, well, how did you do that? And Jesus, well, it's been a long time ago, so let me kind of remind you what. No. I think God has to be reminded of the atonement? Of course not. It is ever present with him. And the pain is ever present with him. That's what it cost him. That's what we're not trying to somehow get our mind around the eternal nature of God here so that we can understand all of that. What we're trying to do is understand the depth of his love and the sacrifice for us. So this doesn't mean that he's still separated. That's not what it means. But it helps us understand. As Paul cries, I pray that you may grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love, this surpassing knowledge of what Christ did for us. Let me tell you a brief story. It's come from the Truth Project filming, and then we'll end up closing here. There's a gentleman who was an electrician in the filming. When we filmed the Truth Project, if you don't know anything about that, it's okay. It's a small group study. When we filmed that, we had about 25 crew people at Comcast Studios. As far as we knew, none of them knew the Lord. And I thought, well, isn't that interesting that God is going to make 25 people now sit through 12 weeks of biblical Christian worldview. And after a couple filmings, I had a little dressing room, and the door opened, and this guy stuck his head in, and he said, hey. I said, hey. He said, well, my name's James. I'm on the crew here, and well, I just wanted to shake your hand and tell you that this is really making me think. And I said, well, that's cool. And he said, but I'm just an electrical engineer. And I said, well, my dad was an electrical engineer. And he said, oh, really? My dad was a truck driver. And I said, well, that's a great vocation. Well, he says, it is. And he said, well, I just wanted to shake your hand and tell you this is really making me think. And I thought, well, I have some interaction with James. Well, it was impossible. I mean, the filming was just crazy. So it wasn't until the last night, I was walking out of the dressing room through the control room, and I saw James over in the corner pulling some wires. And I said, hey, James. And he said, hey. I said, well, I just wanted to thank you. You guys did a great professional job and appreciate it. And he said, well, no, thank you. He said, I've got a question. And I said, well, that's fine. He said, I've been asked this question for over 100 people, never gotten an answer. And I thought, oh, man, you know. And I said, what is it? And he said, well, supposedly when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, if Jesus is who you say he is, that doesn't make sense. And I said, well, James, it might not make sense, but think of it this way. The penalty for our sins is not getting a crown of thorns shoved on your head. It's not having a spear shoved in your side. It's not being nailed to a cross. James, the penalty for our sins is being separated from God forever. And if Jesus didn't pay that penalty, then you and I might be sitting here arguing whether or not he did. That's why he said that, James. He turned his back on me and he said, I guess I've got some things to think about. And I said, well, I've got stuff to think about, James. I'd be happy to think it through with you. I never saw him again, but maybe we've got some things to think about. Maybe we have some things to ponder. Have we begun to think that what Christ did for us was so small? It really didn't cost him that much. My sins are really not that great. Or do we ponder that all of this that God went through from the very beginning, this is why he didn't evaporate everything in the garden, because of his love that was fixed upon you. If you had been the only person that God was going to save, he would have extended the same expenditure for you. And so maybe we need to think and ponder. It's easy to say at the cross, as seeing at the cross. And I'm not dissing that. All I'm saying is that sometimes we need to come back and understand the depth of what happened there. And the cost and the price that was really paid for us. That possibly in turn it might evoke within us the love for those who live near us. Father, oh dear God, we have pondered some things that are beyond us. They are outside of anything we understand and know. We don't know what it is like for you to live outside of time. We don't understand how, Father, you can be present at the beginning and the end at the same time. We do not understand, Father, how this cry can go up for eternity, a cry that extends to the eternal past and to the eternal future. And Father, we honestly don't understand why you did all of this for us. Oh God, would you open our heart and our mind that we might understand you a little more, that we might understand the depth of your love a little more, that you might overwhelm us, Father, with how much you have paid, that we in turn, Father, would love those that you have providentially placed near to us. All for your glory, none for ours. May we glorify you, Father, in all that we do and say. Bless these dear, dear people. Oh, Father, bless them. Help them catch a vision that you have entrusted to them, the primary work of the kingdom, the priesthood of all believers, sent forth to change the world one neighbor at a time, all for your glory, none for ours. In Jesus' name, amen.